for example, these church bulletin announcements. Here's an announcement that appeared in a church bulletin. Bertha Belch, a missionary from Africa, will be speaking tonight at Calvary Methodist. Come here, Bertha Belch, all the way from Africa. Yeah, just wasn't supposed to be that way. From the Children's Ministries Department, we read this. Applications are now being accepted for two-year-old nursery workers. I think maybe they're hard up. And then there's always remarks about the pastor's messages. Here's one. The pastor will preach his farewell message, after which the choir will sing, "Break forth into joy!" Yeah. Want one more? Okay, here's one for the order of service. The ushers will come forward and take our tithes and offerings. You've noticed we don't wear ties here. Yeah. There's a reason for that. Well, sometimes spell check just isn't as good as a good proofread. I wanted to start out with something a little lighthearted this morning because our subject is so heavy. This is the third week of a series called The Saga of God and Man, which it really has multiple purposes. One is that it's our doctrinal statement. It's furnishing to you why we believe what we believe. Where does it originate? Secondly, this is our family statement. It's God's will that every believer be in a company of other believers in the fellowship. And so we are giving a transparent and practical series on how we're going to behave in our family. And thirdly, this is our world view, so that you can know, you know, what our application of this is in our communities. You know, Tim used to call this, or I guess he still does, calls it, this is how our theology translates into our livology in our community. What does it mean in our world? This is our world view. That's why we're doing this series. Tim started us off 2 weeks ago with an argument for the existence of God. He said that if this world can't be just an illusion, and if nothing cannot create something, and if the second law of thermodynamics operating from eternity past would leave us in the present with just utter chaos and heat death, then there must be something outside of the natural order that created this, and that something is God. And then last week, Tim took us another step further. He said that God created everything, and therefore he owns us, and we have a responsibility to him. We're accountable to him. The ramifications of this, though, are extremely huge. If God made us, then we have dignity. Every human being has dignity. And all of life is sacred. And abortion, as a matter of convenience, is therefore murder, if life is sacred. If we're made by him, and the scriptures say that we're also made for him, then our primary purpose must be to love and obey him. That would follow. And then Tim shared this, that we've been given a planet to take care of. We've been given a responsibility to rule this planet. Been given a job to draw out of the creation the things that God put there for us to enjoy and to share those benefits with everyone else on the planet. It's part of our purpose, created for that purpose. And then Tim also covered the fact that God made them male and female. And he designed both marriage and opposite-sex sexual union to take place as a package. And when those two things, let me say it this way. When we don't, here we go. They go together. And life and love are harmed when they do not. Sex and marriage go together. Life and love are harmed when they do not. This morning, I want to go on to consider the origin of mistakes and unintended consequences, of evil in the world and of tragedy that comes from it. You know, it's not just church bulletins that are troubled with mistakes. We just passed the 13th anniversary of 9/11. in this country, a day on which 2,983 persons lost their lives. It was a devastating event. What happened that made dignified people made in the image of God behave in such a way? Why is it that there have been wars continually? You know how many wars there have been in this country? Well, let's see. We had the Revolutionary War, maybe War of 1812, maybe Civil War, a couple of World Wars, and a couple other skirmishes. 75. We have had 75 wars in our 238-year history. Isn't that amazing? You know, some of them weren't very big and they didn't last very long, but nevertheless, what has happened to the human race? Something's wrong. And that's what we want to look at today. God created a paradise. Adam and Eve were perfect. That's something. And they had everything they needed. They had no insecurities whatsoever. They lived in a temperate environment which was perfect in every way. They needed no shelter. They had an unending life. They had a worldwide responsibility. And they had a flawless relationship. What more could you ask? They had limited pain in childbirth. In fact, I don't know if Eve ever got to experience that. Probably not. Had no hindrances in their relationship with their maker. What happened? That's what we want to look at today. My hope is that we would respond to this. We'd be able to respond to the information. Some of this, maybe you think I heard it before. But how do you respond? I have three responses suggested at the end today. So pray with me here, please. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you tell it like it is. We need that. Thank you that you have explained to us how we got from what you created to what we see today. I just ask you to touch our hearts. This has been a very moving morning for me already. Someone else was telling me they're near tears this morning. Move us. Register with our souls this morning. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 9-1-1, we mentioned, was devastating to our country. It brought about fear and a corporately held sense of injustice. Remember that? It brought about courage in a young man named Todd Beamer to rise up and do something to defend the lives of many more Americans. And his famous words, "Let's roll," are remembered every time you think of at least Flight 93. You know, while we grieve over the destruction of that day, there's another day that was the cause of that day, the cause of all this world's outrageous and heinous crime, all of them. I'd like us to turn to Genesis chapter 3 this morning as we get the only eyewitness account of what happened on that devastating day. This is what we read. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The word translated crafty here could also be translated subtle. Now God ends up cursing the serpent with an inability to walk. Did you know that researchers think they have seen vestigial organs inside this little snake that they think were legs? They think that they just sort of disappeared because they didn't need them anymore. No. The Bible says God cursed the snake and said, "You're going to go on your belly from now on." This creature probably could have been much larger, much taller. We don't know that, but we do know that God said, "You're going to be on your belly from now on." The creature was subtle. This is not an allegory. This was a creature. Revelations 12 and Revelations 20 both say that this serpent was also the dragon, was also Satan, was also the devil. This was Satan entering this animal and being able to speak through this animal. And the creature itself was subtle in the first place. That's what we read. It might seem strange that Eve wasn't shocked to hear an animal talk to her, but think about it. They were the only two people on earth. If another person came, that she would have been suspicious of. But they didn't have much experience with the creation yet. Talking animal? Maybe so. And it was subtle anyway. It didn't stand out. It was not scary. This creature was not. Probably it was very near or on this forbidden tree. Seems like that's where the conversation occurred. Why do you think the serpent spoke to the woman and not to the man? That's not shown. It's not told. But I think we can surmise a few things. I think it's possible that the serpent had watched Eve in the garden be particularly amused by what she saw. I think he may have watched Adam and Eve walking and have Eve grab Adam's arms. Look at that rhinoceros! Look at what he's doing! And walk a little farther. Look at the flowers! And she was pretty excited about it. And the evil one thought, I see an angle. I'm going to pursue it. There was nothing wrong with her emotions. They were wonderful. But as Luke often says, emotions make wonderful sails, but terrible anchors. And what was needed at this moment was an anchor. And the anchor specifically that was needed was the command that God had given them, that on the day you eat from this tree, you'll die. She minimized that. Now let's look at the nature of the temptation. The first thing the serpent did was to insinuate that God's nature was negative. Remember that the serpent didn't ask anything from goodwill. He wasn't really trying to find out, hey, what's going on here now? How does this work? You can eat from what trees? He wasn't interested in that. He had an agenda. And he got her to go along with him in this agenda. The first thing he said, has God given you all these trees to eat from? He said it the other way around. Has God withheld all of these trees from you? Little bitty change. But you can imagine Eve's quick response. No, we can eat from all these trees. But she'd still listen to it. She'd still heard it. Oh, has God withheld? No. First thing she did was to vouch for God, but she had still entertained the idea. I've noticed that one of the biggest factors in any sales of any type is the ability of the salesman to keep talking. When you go to buy a house or buy a car, buy some new product, as long as you stay in the presence of the salesperson, as long as you let them keep talking, there's still an opportunity that the salesman might make a sale. In my business, I get calls too often from people who want to sell me the next website design or whatever. And I have learned the only way to shut them up is to say, I'm not interested. If I give them any moment's hesitation, they know in their script where to go, and they keep talking, and as long as they keep talking, they know they still have an opportunity. I think that's what's going on here. Just the same way the serpent got Eve to enter into a conversation, and what she didn't realize is he was leading her into his plot, which was to cast doubt on the good intentions of her creator. He got her attention with the first question, and she answered, so he knew he still had her on the line. So he followed up with an outright contradiction of what God had said. He said, you surely shall not die. She was ready for it. What woman does not want for everybody to get along, for there to be no death? He was speaking her language. Somehow he knew it. He had already prepared her for this question by asking the first question in a way that skewed her thinking about God's goodness. Then he followed up with an outright contradiction to the truth of what God had said. But he had her thinking just a little bit that God was not quite as good maybe as she thought he was. So she became open to contemplating this assertion. She kept listening, so he kept talking. And this is what he said. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. This now sounded good to the woman. She was deceived. She thought, here's a new truth. That's what she thought. She was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He knew that this was a violation of the will of God, but he didn't do anything. He didn't stop her. He clutched. The Apostle John indicates that these three categories, he tempted her in three ways. You know, it's good for food, it's delight to the eyes, it'll make you wise. Those three categories are patent temptations of Satan. 1 John 2:16 says it this way, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that is the desire to enjoy something that it looks like God's withholding from you. And the lust of the eyes, which is the desire to obtain something that it looks like God is withholding from you. And the boastful pride of life, the desire to be something that it looks like God just isn't allowing for you, so you take it on yourself, is not from the Father, but it's from the world." And then a little later in John chapter 1 John chapter 5, he says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So when we talk about the world, we can almost as equally talk about the evil one speaking through it. So in that one act of disobedience there in the garden, the entire human race and all of creation was thrown into rebellion. The tree in the middle of the garden had to be there in order for man to choose to love his creator. When Adam failed to do so, the entire realm that he had been given to rule was also subject to his futility because he was its head. You know, this is really revealing. Adam and Eve were perfect, but they were not unassailable. They were vulnerable. They had to be made that way in order to allow for volitional love. That's the core of being made in God's image, that we can learn to love. And in order for that to happen, they had to have this opportunity to disobey. God didn't make them to be God in the sense that they had all that they needed apart from Him. That wasn't the plan. But He made them to experience Him and to become like Him. But in order to be like Him in character, they had to choose to obey. Instead, they trivialized the command of God. It doesn't seem that way, but that's what they did. They trivialized the command of God, and that made themselves open to the logic of Satan. Well, let's move on. This is in verse 7 in our text. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. All of a sudden they looked at one another and they knew that they had done wrong and they knew that they were wrong." In my understanding, it's not that their bodies became evil. The text says the problem was with their eyes, how they looked at one another. They looked at each other differently after this point. They became enslaved to wanting something from the other person, rather than giving something to each other. Up until this time, they were like little toddlers. You know, they run out of the house without a diaper on, and they feel no shame. They're innocent. That's the way it was until that point. At that moment, they knew that the characteristics of Satan were upon them, and they were ashamed. As our reproductive organs carry our identity, our physical identity, from generation to generation, so God's curse, He said, this is the area of your body you need to cover up. It's almost like that's where the shame of our identity is in our loins, as the scripture would say. And we know we need to cover up. At the same time, they died spiritually. That was perhaps the biggest problem. Whereas they had known total security before, now they knew insecurity, making them all the more compelled to get something from somebody else because they're insecure. They have to clutch for it. They had known only God's blessing before this point. Now they knew His curse. Let's look at the text again in verse 16. "To the woman, He said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And to the man, he said in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field instead of the luscious fruit of the garden. They were kicked out of the garden. You'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. Now you're going to physically die as well as spiritually be dead. Well, how bad really can it get? I mean, this is just one little sin, right? Josh, I'm going to yell now. Are you ready? Wait a minute! Wait a minute. This was God. This was their maker. There are so many things in the Old Testament law that are capital crimes. And you look and say, what's wrong with that? It's because God is God. There's gravity to disobedience. There's gravity to sin. How bad can it get? Let's look at the human history. About 1,500 years later, we read this. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his heart was only evil continually. It was so bad that God felt he had no recourse but to destroy that. Around 1200 BC, David writes, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Now, David wrote this, the man after God's own heart. David wrote this, and he said, every one of them is turned aside. Isaiah, the prophet, declares, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The idea of sheep going astray is vulnerability. I've had sheep, and they don't really go astray all that much, but when they do, they're really vulnerable. The New Testament writers carry these facts into vivid detail, speaking of the downward spiral of humanity. Paul says this in Romans 1, that God gave sinful man over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder. You hear about the grandfather who last week killed his daughter, 6 children, and himself? That's what I'm talking about. Heinous. Awful. Strife. Think about the Middle East. Deceit. Think about politics, unfortunately. Deceit. Malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. It can get really bad. It has gotten really bad. The Bible speaks of the flesh as a remnant of our old nature. If you're born again, we have this remnant. Old habits, old thought processes, the flesh. It's still there. It's kind of dormant. But the urgency of Scripture is that we not allow it to kind of pretend to come to life again. There are lists in the New Testament of the deeds of the flesh, which are immorality, including promiscuity, idolatry, honestly, including many types of entertainment. You know, And all I'm saying is that we can look towards some of these things to bring us some satisfaction from the terror that we feel from the insecurities that we feel. We can turn to these various things, and they never satisfy. Sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And then the writers of the New Testament also say, and I could have made several more lists. There are quite a few lists in the New Testament of depraved human nature. One thing I didn't bring out, trying to speed things along here, is that toward the end of the age, towards the end of time, it will get worse. I wanted to say that. The writers of the New Testament thought they were close to the end. We are much closer to the end. Expect mankind to be wicked. This is our expectation. When these things proliferate, life becomes a tragic chaos. From this come the unwed mothers, orphans, disease, homelessness, poverty, kidnapping, rape, beheading, and countless other maladies. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century English preacher, is quoted as saying, "You cannot slander human nature. It is worse than words." Is this your view of human nature? When we live in an affluent culture, it becomes more and more difficult to say this is true. We so bubble ourselves up on all the things we have to divert our attention or to give us, you know, minuscule enjoyment, that we can miss this concept that the truth of the matter is man is not basically good. But let's go back to the text in Genesis 3 and notice that even in the midst of the worst day in history, God's triumph was also foretold. On the day that he put man and woman under a curse, he put himself under a promise to redeem us from that. This is pretty cool. And this is in verse 14. "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than any beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" This is sometimes called the Protoevangelium, which basically means the first presentation of the gospel. Tim has pointed out that it's strange for the woman's part in creating a human life to be called her seed. Normally that's the man's job or the man's part. But here we see that God told the serpent that her seed was going to crush Satan's head. And then he called him a he. He will crush your head or bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. There's going to be conflict, he was predicting, but her seed was going to be the victor. Many scholars believe that God was referring specifically to the virgin's child, Jesus, who would be born of a descendant of Eve and would be conceived not by man, but by God himself. It is he, Jesus, who is the hope of the world. Jesus said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me." Nobody. How should we respond? How do we respond to these things? You know, when 9/11 happened, America united. There was a feeling of a needed response. We have to do something. We all felt it. We got to do something. There was a motivation for action. There was sort of a resolve of the will. And I'm suggesting that in a similar way, these devastating consequences and the triumph that is set before us deserve a response. They beg a response. I want to spend some time here giving us three responses that are possible to Genesis chapter 3. How do we respond to this news? First of all, concerning the so-called goodness of man, we've got to despair of self-righteousness. I'm not saying that unsaved, unbelieving humans can't do good things. I'm not saying that. We know right from wrong, and anybody can do a good deed. The difference is that when an unbeliever does a good thing, he is doing it to build himself up. The Bible calls it selfish ambition. It's a humanistic thing. I am good. I am good. I'm doing this good. What we have just gone over this morning, and I honestly could have spent way over an hour just on the development of the concept of the depravity and the tragedy of fallen nature. I hope this is in your heart. Mankind is needy, not good. He's not good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the scriptures proclaim. Jesus viewed the consequence of this to be like sheep that are tipped upside down along the path and they can't get up. They're going to suffocate if somebody doesn't tip them up. He viewed this problem with compassion, not judgment. He said that the Son of Man did not come to judge the world, but to save it. And that should be our response as well. Compassion towards those who are on their backs, flailing, but they can't turn over. We need to help. Remember that contained in the original command of God was an opportunity of a curse, that if they ate the fruit of the tree, they would die. So we're under a curse. We're going to die. And there's nothing we can do to undo that curse. You know, even in fairy tales, there's this theme develops that you can't undo your own curse. Somebody has to come and undo the curse. The prince had to kiss the sleeping beauty. We've got to realize our desperate need and humble ourselves and run to the cross. The scripture proclaims there's no other name but Jesus under all of heaven, all over on earth that a man by which a man must be saved. No other name to call on but Jesus. He's the only one who died. The only one who paid a debt for us. The early apostles urged the masses to be saved from what they called this perverse generation. Paul, when he wrote the Galatians, he called it this present evil age. We haven't gotten any better. That's the first response that we should have, I think. We must despair of ever trying to get things right with God on our own effort. You know, in the garden, they tried that. They sewed fig leaves together to cover their shame. God said, that won't do. And he killed an animal, or maybe a couple, and gave them skins. It was the first picture of a substitutionary gift, just like we're saying somebody else must undo the curse. First response we must have is to understand and believe and practice that mankind is hurting and not righteous. Second response, we got to resist evil. We must. We must resist evil. If Adam and Eve were deceivable, we are too. As that great prophet Darth Vader said, you underestimate the power of the dark side. And Rex missed that. I can't believe it. There is a war going on right now. And again, when you live in an affluent culture, you don't see it and you don't feel it. You have to be wiser than what looks at you every day. You have to know what's going on. We have three enemies in this resistance campaign that we must wage. The first enemy is our own flesh. We already talked about this. It's a vestige of the fallen nature. It's kind of dormant, but we can give it fire if we choose to. Here's what 1 Peter says. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. If you're taking notes this morning, write this one down. I didn't get it in the slides. I didn't think of it until just this morning, but Romans 13, 14 really needs to be on there. It says this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. I think this is so helpful. This is extremely practical. This is what we can do to resist in this area, the flesh. Don't make provision. Realize that when you get to the point of indulging in some fleshly activity, you went through several stop gates to get there. If you close any one of them, you won't get there. Let's pretend you're an alcoholic. One thing you can do is not drive down that street at that hour of the night. Just don't go there. And you might succeed. Don't give the flesh an opportunity. Restrict it. This is easily done. If you have a food problem, don't leave food out on the counter. You know, these are things that can be done. Make no provision. I know at least one man who doesn't have the internet specifically to not make provision for pornography. That's what this is talking about. We have to realize the flesh can kind of come to life. It's a falsehood when it does. It's not the real being if you're a believer, but it can look like it. The second enemy to be vigilant against is the world system. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, this isn't saying that we have to hate life. It's merely saying that there's a world system that begs us to follow along with it, to try to find life in it, and it's going to hurt you. Don't go there. Don't go there. Be careful how much TV you watch. Be careful how many movies you watch, or maybe specifically the content of the movies that you watch. I know there are good movies. I know. But realize that every single movie has an agenda, and a lot of it is flesh peddling. And a lot of it is simply trying to build up a humanistic concept, and you can't get by with exposure to that for very long without kind of marginalizing, just like they did in the garden. Exactly. They forgot the essence and the gravity of the truth because there was this other voice over here, and they simply let him talk. They let him talk. There are other avenues of worldliness. You know, media, magazines, radio, whatever. The Apostle John ended his first letter with these words: "Little children, guard yourself from idols." Who's supposed to do that? You are. You are. I am. We are the operators here. We are told to resist in this way. And then the third enemy that we must be vigilant against is Satan himself. 1 Peter says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Resist the devil," James says, "and he will flee from you." You know, he can't stand in the truth. This is how our Savior resisted the devil. He quoted Scripture in its relevant places. This is something that you must do on the positive side. You must be in the Word of God if you ever expect to have relevant Scripture ready to quote when the Satan comes with his certain temptation. Resist him, and that is how to do it. Okay, then a third response to the message of sin and triumph is to have hope, even in the midst of suffering. As God promised redemption before pronouncing judgment on the lives of Adam and Eve, even so, all of human suffering will be swallowed up in his triumph. The day is coming when God will restore all things broken. Tim Keller says this. He's an author. He says this: "Jesus' miracles were never magic tricks designed only to impress and coerce. You never hear him say something like, 'See that tree over there? Watch me make it burst into flame.' Instead, he used miraculous power to heal the sick, to feed the hungry, and to raise the dead. Why? We modern people think of miracles as the suspension of the natural order, but Jesus meant them to be used for a restoration of the natural order. So while we still grieve over the pain and brokenness and darkness of our world, I don't know, I feel like it's a good idea to do that from time to time, just as a wake-up call. And then you can go way overboard with it. I know, you can be depressed. But we need never despair. A day is coming when the curse is going to be lifted from this world. Jesus Christ, the full Redeemer and the full Restorer, will do it. Let's just finish here this morning with these verses from Revelation 21. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. This is our hope. This is our hope. This is coming. You can't any more stop this than you can stop your own death. Jesus is coming. He will make all things new. There's triumph even in tragedy because of God. He's that good. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you, thank you. We knew you were that good. You just had to spell it out for us. Thank you so much for the understanding of where every problem in life comes from. And thank you that you have accomplished a victory over it. You've overcome the world. And you've overcome the evil one. I pray you'd build our hope. And I pray that you'd tighten our responses to this information, both for ourselves and to our fellow man. I pray we'd have compassion this week and that you'd build it in our lives for those who are suffering under sin's load. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.